I'd like you to turn, if you will, in your scriptures to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We have been looking at the mystery of God. There are actually 11 mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. Two of them are foundational. In fact, if you don't get two of them, all the others really won't count. Six of them talk about this church age. God wants us to understand the things that will take place. They were hidden in the Old Testament period of time, and he made it known so that we won't struggle during this particular period of time, that we will know what is coming. And then three of them speak about future times. But the first two, I just want to refresh before I get to our passage today, which speaks about one of those mysteries of God. It's one of those to help the saints, to help the people of God as we live in this day. He wants us to know what he is doing. But the first two, most important, was he starts off, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And so what is this mystery of being godly? Well, the mystery of being godly or godliness is God was manifested in the flesh. Now, that's huge. The invisible God sent his Son, who is co-equal with the Father, eternal with him in the heavenly places, and he made himself visible. He sent his Son down here to this earth to live here, to give us the gospel message. When we saw Jesus, we saw the Father. When he spoke the word of God with power. He was justified in the Spirit. And so it also talks about this great mystery where he died for our sins and proving his holiness, the ground could not keep him. Death could not keep him. He rose again, meaning that that sacrifice that he gave on Calvary's cross for you and I is totally and absolutely indispensable. Without that, there is no eternal life. There is no godliness. If you're here today and you want to walk and be godly, it is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. And that was the thing that was hid throughout all the ages, and though it was hinted in the covenants, and it was there in the Old Testament prophecies, and it was seen in some of the types that were there in the Old Testament, it became fully and clearly known and knowable when Jesus Christ came here to this earth. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you haven't even made step one into what is godliness. He and he alone, not by works, not by things we do, but is by what Jesus Christ has done. He died for our sins. That's the thing that separates us from God, that we might have everlasting life. And the second one, if you don't get this, is that great mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because the very moment you get saved, you get transformed. You become a very new creature in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, and now you have Christ in you. He guides you in every aspect of your day, and we can yield on him and rely on him for everything. With that, you can have spiritual victory. With that, you can live a life that will be pleasing in God's sight. Those are the most important two. If you haven't got that, okay, those are the most important things. You get the Christ in you when you place your trust in Jesus Christ. And then as a Christian, we need to live for Christ. That's yielding ourselves to him every moment of the day. Well, today we're going to be looking at some of those mysteries, or at least one of the mysteries that is he gave us because he wants the believers, those that have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you and I to be able to stand firm. Because sometimes if you're not looking in the right places and we're not looking to Christ as we ought to, it's easy to say, where in the world is God today? Some of you probably thought that. You know, we're told, you know, in the New Testament, he's told that if we be risen with Christ, ye should seek those things which are above, where Christ is in the heavenly places. And then he says we're to set our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Well, I'll tell you what, the very moment we take our eyes away from Jesus and we start looking at the stuff that's happening on this earth, isn't it pretty rank, some of the stuff that's happening on this earth? It is easy to take our eyes away from them. I know sometimes when I look at Christian churches, I get discouraged because I'm watching. Now, I'm not just talking within the independent, fundamental, evangelical realms, but I'm looking across the board of all the people and all the churches that are called churches across the world. There are some places, actually, where they're embracing unbiblical practices, such as opening hands to Shamus, Wiccans, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. They're having worship services together, even today. There was one convention that took place out in Chicago not too long ago, and there's been a global one that's been taking place as they're trying to unite all these church wicked, ungodly practices, and they're trying to mesh them with Christianity. I shake my head and I wonder, I said, Lord, when will you bring an end to these things? Don't you think those things when you see that? Or I see within the mainline churches or church councils endorsing and encouraging unbiblical practices in marriage. You know what I'm talking about, with gay marriages, or they're actually ordaining people into official places that don't even belong in those places. And if we're not careful, we look at stuff when churches are doing this, we're saying, where in the world are they getting that? And we can stumble. Or we see parts of churches where they're denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I had someone in my office not too long ago, and I said, listen, not all churches are equal. And they looked at me, and this was an unsaved person. I was giving them the gospel. And I says, not all churches are equal. And they looked at me, well, they're not. I says, no. Not all churches believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There are a lot of places. I grew up in a church, a United Methodist church, where they did not believe this was God's Word. They thought it became God's Word, parts of it were God's Word at times, but then it disappeared. They didn't even believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so not all churches are equal when it comes to the things of the faith. And so I wonder when I see more and more churches departing from these truths, I say, where in the world are these things going? Or we, some of us today, we're caught up in what's happening around us, and we're seeing our Judeo-Christian values being swept away. This is what I hear the most within our ranks. We see them being swept away by legal action. And in fact, my opinion, this is the Craig Scott opinion, the real divide in our country is not over race. It's not over the haves or have-nots. It's not over corporate greed. In my opinion, it is over those people, which I'm one of those, desiring to retain for our country those Judeo-Christian values that we established this country on, opposing the new group that does not want to have the Judeo-Christian values anymore. That is the divide that we're actually seeing. We're seeing manifestations of that taking place. And so as I look at this, I said, but Lord, where are you in all this? And some of you are probably saying this. Well, I'm so glad we have God's Word, because He has long ago told us what He is doing in the midst of His church, and even this time, what He is doing. And so I'm going to show you seven ways and seven things, even in this passage, where God is actively working right now. We should praise God because of this. And then not only that, I'm going to give you four other reasons why we should not fear. We should be rejoicing. That's where we ought to be. So in our passage this morning, it is part of the mysteries, and you can see it as we go down to verse 19. Let me begin reading by verse 19, because you can see the word mystery as we go into chapter or verse 20, but let me read verse 19. Apostle John is instructed by God, and it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now he explains the mystery. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now I want you to understand, this is going to help us. Help us, and you're saying, how in the world is this going to help us to understand what he is unfolding here? First, we need to understand a little bit about the context. We just saw it in verse 19. Apostle John was told to write, and he has three purposes right here. The things that you've seen, the things that are presently happening, the things that are, and the things that will be hereafter. Actually, that's the natural divide of the book of Revelation. If you were to read chapter 1 of Revelation, that's the things that John had seen. And then when you read chapters 2 and chapters 3, those are the things that are presently happening in the Apostle John's day. And by the way, some of those things are still occurring in our particular day. And when you go to chapter 4, all the way to the end of Revelation, those are the things that will happen hereafter. And they're still the hereafter for us. They have not taken place at this point. And so he begins to lay out some of the important facts that what we need to understand about the church, to understand what we are facing. Now, notice, it's a very interesting thing. When he gave in verse 19, he says, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I really get caught up in grammar here. You notice there's a semicolon that's there. It's not a period. He didn't end his thought. His thought continues. In fact, when you see a semicolon, it's like an and the mystery. So he's supposed to write something about the mystery of the seven stars. He's supposed to explain what is this mystery of the seven stars so that the people, when they're reading this, will be able to understand. And as we dig deep, that we'll know what he wants us to know. And the revealer, of course, of all this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and look here at verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, at this point, I would have been flat on my face. And then he says in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And literally what he says, I want you to write the things that you have seen and the things that are happening presently and the things that are future. I want you to write to these seven churches. And these seven churches, it starts off with Ephesus, and who the messenger, as he delivers them, I want you to go, and they're going to go clockwise all the way, and they're going to end at Laodicea. And he begins to lay out seven problems that were happening within the church. It's kind of interesting. They're problems that we see every day today. Church of Ephesus, they lost their first love. Have you ever seen a church that's lost its first love? The church of Smyrna was experiencing persecution. There are churches today that are experiencing persecution across the land. Church of Pergamum was compromising with evil. They were literally mixing the doctrines of the world, and they were mixing it into the church. And so they were kind of an amalgamation that was there. I see churches that do this today. The church of Thyatira, they had a woman called Jezebel at their helm. Oh, boy, I'll tell you what, that was an interesting church, to say the least. She was very wicked, and I can imagine any church that had the doctrine of Jezebel that was actively happening within the church would be very wicked and very interesting to see. And say, whoa, how bad can it get? And then the church of Sardis was dead. Ever been to a dead church? Church of Philadelphia was having a little revival. Revival was happening in it. And the church of Laodicea, well, they were physically rich. But he also says they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And there was nothing redeemable with them. They were disgustingly lukewarm. Sounds like churches today. Now, I recognize there is also a telescoping aspect to this, because each one of these seemed to be speaking about an age. You know, the early age was the church was losing its first love, all the way up until the last age before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the Laodicean age. Is the church will become so disgustingly lukewarm and so disgustingly caught up in its wealth and everything without doctrine, they're going to be worthless. It's almost like the church is happening globally today. Well, anyways, when you go to chapter 4, I want you to just turn to chapter 4, verse 1. He went to the issues that were happening in John's day in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4, he says this, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which says, come up hither, and I will show these things which shall must be where? hereafter. And so from chapter 4 all the way to the end of Revelation, he speaks of all the things that will happen hereafter. And it's interesting that the church is not discussed anywhere between chapters 4 and until you get to chapter 19. They're absent. And you know where you find the church when you get to chapter 19? They're not on earth. They're in heaven. And they're coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ to reclaim the earth. I think we get a little picture, a snapshot, even of the theology of what's going to be happening to the church. And that was the purpose of, and some of the mystery, he's just unveiling the time frame of things that will be happening throughout the church age. So we can understand where we are. But what I want to look at is a more specific thing of the mysteries, how it can help us today, especially when we look out and we see the discouraging things happening around here. He tells us seven things in chapter 1, the way our God, our Lord, provides for us. So go back to Revelation chapter 1, and I just want to review again. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read through the first part of 13. He says this: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are at Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. Churches with huge problems. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. And I want you to drop down to verse 20, the latter part of verse 20, right in the middle of it. It says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. What in the world did John see here? How in the world can something like this really help us? Well, I think number one, the most important thing that he sees here, in the midst, this is the scene actually. In the middle is standing the Lord Jesus Christ, and around him are these seven candlesticks that are all surrounding him, and Christ is in the middle. Number one, if you don't get this, this is the most important one. In the midst of God's church, then, even those seven churches that were in Asia Minor, as well as the churches that are today, whether they are good or whether they are wicked like the church of Thyatira, Christ is in the midst of them. Christ is in the midst of this local assembly. He is our head. He is our king, as he is in all the other assemblies that are meeting across the world today. And he's telling us this, and you got to think now, you got to think outside our box here, because sometimes we think he's only in the midst of the churches that dot the I's and cross the T's just like us. No. He doesn't say that, because if that's the case, he would not even be involved with the church of Thyatira at all. Now, we'll look at the church of Thyatira in just a second. Christ is standing in the midst of his church with power and with absolute authority. Now, notice he describes something about those candlesticks that are around him. And he calls the churches, and he's equating the churches to a candlestick. Because you know what Christ's desire is for us here? Our responsibility, with all the flaws that churches might have, our responsibility as assembly is that we shine brightly as a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Philippians, you'll have to turn there. I'm just going to quote from it. He says, we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Sounds like today, doesn't it? And he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Amidst this world that seems to be going askew, we are more responsible to shine as lights. And that's what Christ, standing in the midst of his churches, he wants this church, as well as all his other churches, to shine as lights for him. And it's not just this building a brick and mortar. That means you as an individual, as a believer, ought to shine brightly and using the tools that God has given you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you might shine brightly to this world. Now, he doesn't end here, because he also, as he's looking at these candlesticks, you ever notice what color these candlesticks were or what material these candlesticks were? It says they were gold. He didn't say that you were made out of stone. He doesn't say you were made out of mud. He doesn't say you were made out of silver or brass. He says his churches are like gold. He says we're precious in his sight. Gold was the most precious metal of the day. And as he looks at churches like Calvary, even the most wicked, he sees them as precious, and he wants them to shine as lights. That is the responsibility. And the churches are the assembly of believers, born-again believers, that are gathering together, that are worshiping before him. And so it's vital that we understand this, that Christ is in our midst. Even in churches that are suffering persecution, in churches that are broken in all forms and fashions, he is in the midst in all his glory and his power, and he's concerned with them. He's not, by the way, he's not sitting. Sitting means that he's just relaxing. He's standing. That means he's ready to take action. And so if there's anything he wants us to know in this, even in the days that seem to get darker, he wants us to shine brightly. He sees us as precious, and he wants us to know he hasn't left us at all. He's standing active in our presence. First thing he wants us to know. Second thing he wants us to know, you can see here in verse 13, right in the middle of verse 13. But I'll read the whole verse so you'll get the context. It says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like one unto the Son of Man. Notice how he's dressed now. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, I'll stop right there, because he's describing this robe that flows down to his ankles. And it's a robe of two offices, the robe of a king. And it's also a robe of a high priest. Now, we'll talk about the king, because he's ruler and in control in just a little bit. But I think he's referring to, in this place, the role of the high priest, because the second thing that our Lord is doing for us, he is interceding for us. Not just for Calvary Baptist Church as the collective assembly, and I think he's doing that too. He's also interceding for individuals, each one of us that are here, so that we will be doing the things he wants us to do. In fact, Scripture says this. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So the encouragement is that if Christ is interceding for us and appealing before the throne of the Father, and he's appealing, we should hold fast this profession of our faith. We shouldn't rock, we shouldn't teeter, we shouldn't waffle in any way, because we know that he is standing actively in our midst. He also tells us that in that same passage, let us therefore come boldly before the throne, knowing if we come before Christ, who's standing in our midst, he will hear us and answer our prayers. I think it's comforting. I think it's comforting for a persecuted church. Think of the persecuted churches in Syria. We're hearing a lot about them. Or in other parts of the world where they are just really being decimated. I think they are delighted that they can go and appeal to God, and he can comfort them in the midst of this time. And God has his purpose. Or like he did for Peter. Remember how the Lord interceded for Peter? The Lord said unto Simon Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. And you know what the Lord prayed for, Simon Peter? That thy faith fail not, and that when you are converted, you'll be strengthened, and you'll strengthen your brethren. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding even for us. Can you imagine the prayers that he's saying for you, for me, interceding? We have an active God who cares enough to standing in our midst, who is interceding for us, praying for us individually, that we'll stand firm and that we'll be shining like lights. Third thing he tells us in this passage here, you'll find it in verse 14. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. It says, his head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. You know, when I read that, I begin to think of scenes that come in the book of Daniel, because the Ancient of Days shows and appears before Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel says, I beheld the Ancient of Days who did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair and his head were as pure wool. Same description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 as we see in Jesus Christ as he's appearing before John. Because, you remember, we have a God who is co-equal, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we're finding the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the wool not only speaks of his eternality, but it also speaks of the great wisdom that our Lord has. And then he talks about eyes of flames of fire. You need to see this. Just go to chapter 2 of Revelation. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18. Remember, I mentioned Church of Thyatira, and they had the prophetess there, her name was Jezebel. Just, if you're not sure who Jezebel is, Jezebel was a queen. Her husband was Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament, you can look them up. She was the most wicked woman that you can ever imagine. And Ahab was a wicked king, but I'll tell you, his wife Jezebel was absolutely wicked. She brought in Ashtaroth, and she brought in all kinds of pagan worship, and she brought in prostitution. She brought in homosexuality into the land and was actually polluting the land. She was doing terrible, terrible things. Now, this is what he says to the Church of Thyatira, because they have at the Church of Thyatira this woman. He says right in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. In other words, here's someone that's standing there in the midst of this church and teaching wicked doctrine and causing the church to engage in the wicked doctrine. Could you imagine going to their worship service? Whoa. Well, the Lord found no pleasure going to the worship service either, because notice how he describes himself in verse 18. He says, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. It is a description of purifying eyes, seeing to the very depths of the wickedness that is going on. And the feet is speaking about the judgment that he's going to bring as he sweeps into that church. And it's not going to be pretty when he brings that judgment into the church. He will not tolerate the wickedness for long. There will be an end to this. And so it says this, verse 21, and I gave her, that's Jezebel, space to repent. Aren't you glad God gives us chance to repent when we're in wickedness? I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Well, what's God going to do? Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I call that a God who purifies his church. Now, it may not be in our time, but I'll tell you what, if I were God, there would be a lot of churches that I would have probably been going after right now. But, you know, we have a God who's loving. We have a God who is merciful. A God who shows his grace and extends time. But that does not mean he will not bring judgment in his time. He is a God that will bring purification to his body. There's another thing that we can see in this passage here in verse 15. We can see the fourth. We can see the Lord speaking with authority. If you haven't got it yet, you know, he does speak with authority. He says this, the latter part of verse 15, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It roars. Now, some of us have the benefit of the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us, and sometimes it's that still, quiet voice that's there. But if you really go too far away, after a while, it gets louder, and it gets louder. And it gets louder, and eventually the whole body is just roaring because he does not want us to go away. We have a God who speaks with authority and wants to keep his church so it would be bright and shining for him. We also see Christ in control of his church. You can see this in verse 16. He says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword. Now, I'll stop right there. Seven stars, he describes who the seven stars are in verse 20. And he says the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, some people believe they are literally angels that are over the churches. The only thing is I have a little problem with that because I find no place in Scripture than this, where a man is writing to God's instruction to angels to carry out the task. It's usually angels are delivering God's message. And so I think angel, angelos, literally means messenger or the messengers of the church. And so I think, in my opinion, this is Craig Scott's opinion here, so you're welcome to hold another opinion here. But I think he's talking about the pastors of the church, the messengers. He says, John, I want you to write this to the messenger of that church and to the messenger of the church. They better deliver that to the church and to tell them what they ought to do, because we see God who is in control, and you can see that he uses this control in an orderly fashion. Now, when it gets out of order and the messenger no longer listens, God will still step in and he will intercede, and it will not be pretty when he does something like that. I think the sixth thing we can see in this is that Jesus is defending his church, and I'm glad that he defends his church. He says it in the latter part of verse 16, because he says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, let me give you an example of this. Just go to chapter 2 here, Revelation. Look at verse 12. He's writing to the church of Pergamos. Now, the church of Pergamos was mixing the world's doctrine, and they were kind of mixing it together with the church. It was called the doctrine of Baal. They were becoming corrupt because of it. And so notice how the Lord addresses them. To the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church in Pergamos, write these. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now he starts describing himself a sharp sword with two edges. In other words, he's going to pierce. We have a God who is willing to defend, and he's writing to this church that is going astray, and he's writing to the messenger, get it right. Fix this problem. Because we have a God who has his word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing as the soul and spirit into the joints and marrows, into discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We have a God who is powerful in every way. And even in that last day, the wicked shall be revealed. And you know what he says when that happens? He says, the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I don't think I want to hang around when he does stuff like that. So we know some things. Let me just review. He's standing in our midst. He's interceding for you and I. He is going to purify this church, and that means he'll go after individuals too. He'll purify. He speaks with authority, and I'll tell you what, sometimes it can start roaring behind us if we get too far away, if you're really his. Remember, you have to have those two things. You have to have Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that's because you're placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth thing is that he has control, and he uses his messengers and he uses other people to keep his control, and he's defending his church. The last thing we see here is in verse 16, latter part of verse 16. He says, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. In other words, in the midst, though we are these candlesticks that are going around the Lord, he is in our midst, and we are to shine as lights. You know, the brightness, the real brightness, brighter than the sun, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to radiate. We are to be the incarnate. In other words, we are to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and we are to shine his glory to this world. And that's what he intends for us. And some of you are saying, how in the world can this be? And I'm just going to give you four quick things. I want you to go to verse 17. Because this is why I can tell you, and these are reasons why we should not fear and rejoice. We can do these things. He says this in verse 17, right in the middle of verse 17, or the last part of it. Fear not. So we look at the world and we see this chaos in the world. Fear not. He gave us those seven things. Fear not. He says this, I am the first and the last. He actually says that three times in this passage. He says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Same way of saying it. He says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He reminds us a third time. He says, listen, I am the first and the last. He is speaking from all of eternity. He was there before anything was ever there. He has an eternal beginning. There's no beginning time. And he has this no ending time. There is no beginning, no end. He is absolutely eternal in everything. And everything that happens, he is in absolute control. I am, is what he's saying. Boy, I'll tell you what, if that's not encouraging, we have a Lord that is in control. And then he says this in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Speaks of his sacrificial death, that he died for our sins and that he was raised again. I live, is what he's telling us. We have a risen Savior that is interceding for us in everlasting and forevermore. And then he says this right in the middle of verse 19. He says, I am alive forever and ever, is what he says. And can you imagine? He says, not only did I die, I have eternal life. I died for sins once. Once and for all. And he lives. And our decision now is to accept or reject Christ. And that's an eternal decision. Because he has done everything for us. He is eternal. And those that reject him are damned. He gave this revelation so that we might know what he is doing and the great things that are there in Jesus Christ. And so if you have not placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, the most important thing is that you trust him. Because notice the last thing that he says here in verse 18, the latter part, after the amen. And have the keys of hell and death. You see, if we do not believe the Lord Jesus, he has unlocked us so that we can have eternal life with him. But those that have never placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the keys of Hades and death. And those that reject him, that's where they end up. Most important thing is that we know him. And then as we know him, then we know where we're going. We know what he's doing in our midst. There may be some of you who have been discouraged. I'll tell you, it's easy to get discouraged. How many have been discouraged when you looked at the news? You watch CNN, ABC, or whatever else, or Fox News, and then they have the continual mantras that keep on going, and then you say, oh, man, I can't stand it anymore. We have a God who is alive in our midst, and he's interceding for us. And we have a God, we should be able to rejoice. He is the living God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We can trust in him. If you have not trusted him, most important thing today, call upon his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you as we look at this that has now been revealed, this mystery that was unknown in the Old Testament period of time. And yet, Father, by your grace, you have made these things known so that we as a body can be encouraged. We have your instructions that we're to shine as lights. That's not just this building of brick and mortar. That is the individuals that are here. And I pray, Father, that if there are those that have just been almost snuffed out or they've covered up their light, Father, I'm asking that you'll speak to them today, that they will, again, rededicate and give their lives to you and say, Lord, here am I. I know you're in our midst and that you do. You're even praying for me. Maybe there's some people here who have been discouraged. Father, I pray that you will encourage them because you love them so much. You see them as precious. You see them as those that are your children, that you love dearly and you desire and have a purpose and a plan for them. And I pray that they'll come and yield themselves again to you. And if there's especially someone here who's never trusted you, oh, Father, may they not leave here without asking more and even coming to one of us that we can point them to you so they personally can have a relationship with you And we thank you for this now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.